Thanks for that, John. When Jaden was three, he phrased it, "If God is real, why can't I see him?" But, you know, that's his personality. We had to go through that. But at any rate, we're continuing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Just a bit of a recap. Last time's might have been somewhat troubling. I don't know. We talked about chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and he said that, you know, just as there were false prophets among the people back in the day, that there will be false teachers. And the troubling thing about these false teachers is not just that they're false teachers, but that they arise from among you. That they aren't some kind of strangers coming from outside. You know, it's not a visiting professor, but it is someone who grew up among us and who begins to bring in things that are and about how God is not asleep during those times. It's not something he's missed, that he's actively working even in that circumstance. And part of what he is doing is he's helping people to really want. And in many cases, what people really want is to stray from him and to live a life that is ungodly, unrighteous, and God is going to do that. Why? Because he is establishing a kingdom that is based on freedom. And if you, the only way you're going to do that is only allowing in the people who really want to be there. You can't just say, all right, you 10, come on in, and you'll be in my kingdom, and have those people live in utter freedom without them destroying each other. Unless those 10 people are ones who have already demonstrated a desire and a longing for righteousness, right? And so God, during this time, this interim time, is allowing people to sort themselves, and some of that process is allowing deception to travel through the church. And I know that sounds strange to our ears, perhaps, but if God were to shelter us from every opposing viewpoint, we would arrive at heaven's gate completely naive and completely unrefined. And that wouldn't help us. It wouldn't help God's great plan. And I kind of left off with the thought last time we talked about 2 Peter, was that if that's true, then when we hear stuff like there may be false teachers arise from among us, can't think, oh, that's got to be somebody else. By very definition, every one of us has to ask ourselves, is it me? Have I begun to imbibe some sort of thinking or promote some sort of thinking that is going to become harmful? And that may be a bit unsettling. You know, we may wonder, you know, who is it that's going to be in this number? It would be nice if we could say, well, everybody who comes to this location on Sunday morning is A-okay and going right through. It would be nice to say that, but we can't if we know Scripture. And so we have to ask, well, how do we know which one we are or whether we're in those categories? So as we get into 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, we're going to talk about that. Peter describes God's detainees. They are detained, and why they deserve detention and destruction. So, super rosy, but when you teach expository through the Scripture, you don't get to just pick all the upbeat messages, right? And so we're going to take this thing a piece at a time. And so Peter describes God's detainees, kind of like Jeff Foxworthy, and he has all these things. If you have, you know, a working TV that's sitting on top of a broken one, you may be a redneck. That kind of stuff, you know, if your family tree doesn't fork, you might be redneck. Well, Peter kind of has a, if you fit this profile, you may be one of God's knees. And so, just to back up into 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about how the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials or temptation. In Greek is the same. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The reason I've highlighted those two U words is because There are really two components to being a detainee. One is that you can't get out, that there's this until the day of judgment aspect, that you're kind of held and kept. The other is that it's a negative place. You know, it's not like a resort. You know, you're going to be held in a spa until trial. You know, nobody's going to pay bail. I didn't realize I had no really exposure to the criminal justice system. I use that word very loosely until, you know, we met Carrie and Alicia, and I visited Carrie, and I didn't realize that just how awful jail is. And I know that it's not as bad as prison, so, you know, I haven't seen that, but it's just so much worse than I had expected. It's like, man, you know, mind your P's and Q's, kids, because this is just not good at all. And what Peter is saying is that the ones who are unrighteous, who are criminals, cosmic criminals in the universe, are going to be detained, but they're going to be detained in unpleasant conditions. Do we get that? And that is a part of God's justice, that he's not leaving people unpunished, but that he is allowing people who do wrong to suffer for that wrong in small measure in the short term, okay? And that eventually, if they don't repent, that will just become a small taste of what they're eventually going to experience, okay? So now moving on into 2 Peter 2, 10a, he says, "And especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passions and who despise authority." As specific unrighteous people in mind, he's saying especially those people, they're especially going to suffer, and they're especially going to be incarcerated in this kind of prison of flesh. Why is that the case? It's because this is the very antithesis of the Christian life. If the way we make decisions is rooted in the desires of our fallen bodies, and if we say, you know, I'm only going to obey authority if I agree with it, then at essence, we are the opposite of Christ, okay? And if that's the case, then, you know, how can we ever find repentance? Let me show you what I mean. What he says here is almost the exact opposite of how he describes Christ and the gospel and his implications for our lives. So those who indulge in the flesh, and literally in Greek it says those who follow the flesh, okay, and those who despise authority, the idea of authority, okay, those kind are going to be especially deluded. They're going to be especially incarcerated, and that's because 1 Peter 4, 1 and 1, therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Do we get that? Did Christ follow the flesh? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. See how this is a submission to somebody else's will. So the very nature of following Christ is to deny the flesh and to respect authority. And Peter is saying that there are going to be people in the church who are going to follow the flesh and reject authority. And he's warned us about it back again in 2 Peter 2:1. He says that these people are going to come in and they're going to even deny the master who bought them, their owner. What does it mean to be a slave? It means that you do what somebody else wants, that there is implicit rights that they have over you, okay? And so Peter says that those kind of people are going to be particularly deceived, that everything that they do is going to bring them back to a wrong way of thinking. And then he goes on to describe them. He says that they're bold. This isn't bold in a good way, you know. This word for bold is almost never used in the scriptures. You know, we're told that we're given a spirit of boldness. That's good boldness. This is boldness like they are rude. They are brash. They are presumptuous. They storm in and make demands without regard for the person of someone else. This person is presumptuous, and it's that they're self-centered. You know, if they're asking a question of what's the best thing to do, the first grid that they run it through is, do I like it? Does it please me? If they say yes, then that's something they should do. They're not asking, is it best for all, or is it the will of God? They're simply saying, does it please me? Those kind of people, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, this is where it's a little confusing. We got to remember that in Asia Minor, this is where these letters were being read, that there were scriptures that we don't currently have. That doesn't bother me. If it bothers you, we can talk. Like the book of Enoch. Okay? And we talked about Enoch in 1 Peter. In the book of Enoch, there's a lot of discussion about the angelic realm. Okay? And the people in this area had access to it. It was a very common book to be read in this area. And so when he's talking about this, he's speaking of something specific. The book of Jude actually quotes the book of Enoch, says this, whereas angels, the greater in power, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them, the glorious ones, yet in the manner these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And so it's understanding that there is this higher order of beings that are above the angels, but and that the angels are above us as well, right? And he's saying that these people, they call down curses on them. They speak ill of them. It's this step into a shamanism, into this idea that if I pronounce the right incantation in Jesus' name, that I can wield power over the spiritual realm, okay? And that's what these people were giving into. See, they were aware. In Jude, he says, when Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of he did not blasphemous judgment, the Lord rebuke you. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Peter is assuming they know. And again, it's in the book of Enoch about these angelic beings, these watchers, and how God judged them and placed them into incarcerated circumstances, into cells. But the idea here isn't that they had no power from those places. And so what I believe was happening is that these people are aware of these angelic beings and they're putting down curses on them as well as one of these angelic beings who's supposedly responsible for much of the evil. They're casting curses and judgment on Azazel, okay? And Peter is saying that, you know what? Who are you? You're just a human. And you're like so far down the pecking order. And when you aren't respecting this kind of chain of command that exists in the world, you're showing this bravado that is not appropriate for who and what you are. Okay? And so God's detainees are people who follow the flesh and who generally disrespect authority. Here's the thing. In America, and there's a degree to which our society is predicated on the notion that every individual has the right to determine whether they're going to obey the government. Obviously, that's not true, since you can't just decide you don't want to pay income taxes or whatever, you know. But we have this somewhat of almost the delusion that every person is an autonomous agent. It can't be possible in any society. But what it does to us is that we, on a micro level, say, I will obey only the authorities that I respect. If that's the case, then there is no authority but you. Because you become the final arbiter of the ones that deserve your respect, right? And he's saying that they despise the concept of authority. They despise the very idea that I have to do something that I don't want to do, even if I don't agree with it, because somebody else is in charge. Okay? And that is a very dangerous mentality for us to take. It's a very Luciferian idea, this idea that I will overthrow the dogma, the establishment, and thereby make way for utopia. It hasn't happened yet. Every revolution has resulted in the establishment of some new oppressive system. Every time. Because it's that rebellious will of man and deceitfulness of that rebellious will of man that keeps people detained away from what God has for them. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, the second, he calls them bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. He's describing, but is lacking a spiritual sensitivity. He's not saying they aren't afraid. He's saying they have no visceral response. There's nothing alive in there. There's nothing quivering. He's not just talking about the decision they made. He's saying that there's just nothing that's reacting to this. That they've lost their sensitivity. That this prison that the wicked are in is a prison of flesh. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, so be destroyed in their destruction." So he's saying, you know, to try to wield spiritual power that does not belong rightfully to these people is an arrogance. And here's the irony of that arrogance, is that it's the very thing that put these demonic beings into the situation that they're in. And so by aspiring to somehow call curses on some demonic forces or whatever, they're basically mimicking the very attitude that put those forces where they are. And he's saying that, you know, that it makes them creatures of instinct. If we are not going to follow authority, then we are left to our impulses. Do we get that? And if we are left to our impulses, then we are nothing more than animals. There was a lot of debate among philosophers as early back as the 7th century BC about to what degree do humans owe rights to animals. And it was decided that animals don't have human rights because animals are not capable of human reason. And what Peter is saying here is that if a person is following the flesh, if they're doing what pleases them without regard for a higher order, then they're really no different from an animal, even though they may be able to speak. And if they're no more from an animal, they are headed for the same end as all animals, and that is destruction. This detention that the wicked go into is, in a word, arrogance. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Did we get that? Can we see how deceitful that can be? That if we think, oh, I've got it, I found the key, that we can begin to ignore all of our faults. We can begin to say, I've got the secret and I'm an exception in the universe. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But how can he know that he doesn't know what he ought to know if he thinks he knows? Right? You see how we get stuck. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So that's how the unrighteous become detained. We become detained in a blindness brought on by arrogant pride. But remember, this detention isn't just being held in a country club or on a cruise ship. This is an unpleasant place it's a negative experience, because the sinfulness and the unrighteousness cause incarceration. And so how is it a negative experience? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, suffering wrong as wage of their wrongdoing. Now, what does that mean? They count it pleasure to revile in the daytime. I want to stop here for a minute and think about this. What does it mean to suffer wrong as the wage of wrongdoing? This word for wrong, it means to be or to do something that is unrighteous or underhanded, okay? And he's saying that they're being ripped off for all of the underhanded things that they're doing. What does that mean? Could I suggest to you that part of it is that next sentence, count it pleasure to revel in daytime. They're rewarding themselves with day drinking. Does that seem like a reward? It's like, you're shaming yourself. You are sidelining yourself. Folks, addiction, is it a reward to get a hit? Is that a payoff for sneaking around and getting some? How many times, but how many times it could be food, right? Well, I'm just going to reward myself. Is that? He's saying that they are being ripped off by the very things that they're going after. That all the things that they're chasing in their flesh are making them a lesser person. They're making them shameful day drinkers, whereas they see it as a reward. Can we see that? And that's just an example. Since they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. You know, they're coming to church. Why? They're coming because they think, man, you know, someone as smart as I am, I'm going to make this place amazing. They're going to really be so privileged to have me. All the while, they're just bringing the place down. How sad. Right? And so this is this payback that they're getting. It's this delusion that they're somehow rewarding themselves when they're really punishing themselves. And that they're somehow making everybody so privileged to be around them when they're really bringing everybody down. That there is an upside downness to all of this. What does it mean here? It says that they're reveling in their deceptions. This word reveling, it means that they're luxuriating, they're indulging, they're having spa day. Okay? How do we do that in deception? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Here, I think here's how they do it. I think he's using words that pertain to eating to describe something other than eating. He says they have eyes that are full, right? Of what? Now, this says adultery. It's difficult in the Greek. It actually is, they have eyes full of an adulteress. That's a strange construction. Could I suggest to you that when they come to church, they don't see the bride of Christ. They see a whore that they can seduce. He's saying that when they come to your love feast, they're indulged in deceptions. And the first deception they have, that this is a group of people that I can entice into my sphere, who I can get to me, who I can get to follow my influence. When they see the bride of Christ, their eyes are full of an adulteress. And they're always hungry. They're insatiable. They keep going back to the buffet. But it's for sin. You see, and sin is that thing that defrauds, right? That is going to reward us. Promises to reward us, to make us feel better, but guess what? We're hungrier after we ate, right? And they entice, they seduce unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. This word for greed is to always want more. As somebody who likes to eat a lot, let me tell you, after you've been on a diet for a while, it's hard to really pig out, isn't it? But if you stick with it and you work hard, you can go back to thirds eventually. Could I suggest to you that that's what he's saying? That these people have put in the time and the work to make themselves endlessly hungry. The principle of diminished rewards. The more we give to ourselves and the more we take and the more we focus on ourselves, the more we can consume until we're a black hole. And he says, accursed children. The Greek here is more like children of the curse. What's the curse? Genesis 3:16 in New Living Translation, I think, kind of sheds light on this curse. He says, then he said to the woman, the pain of your child pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control, but he will rule over you. Could I suggest to you part of the curse is broken communities that are built on manipulation and oppression? And he's saying that that's what these people are. When they come to church, they're looking for who they can manipulate, who they can intimidate, who they can control. It's children of the curse. And he says that they are trained in greed. Guess what? He said to the man, he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. Do you know that if all of us truly believed that God loves us and that he will provide, none of us would be greedy? That greed is a function of scarcity. There's a study done recently that showed that the more someone sees themselves as low class, quote unquote, the more overeating and addictive behavior. I don't know why. It's because they perceive a scarcity. They perceive that I better consume this now because I'll be here next time. And when somebody walks into a community themselves, what can I get? It's because that there's a God who loves them. They are children of this curse. And so that's how they are detained. And finally, why they deserve the detention and ultimately the destruction. He says, forsaking the right way. Before I go any farther, I want us to remember back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter reminds us that Christ died so that we turn to the bishop and overseer of our souls, the shepherd. Can we even begin to fathom the implications of that phrase, forsaking the right way? The cost that was paid to recover our way by the shepherd who became a sheep and who died sacrificially. And he's saying, these people, they accepted that, and now they've forsaken the right way. Instead, they have gone astray, followed the way of Balaam. If you remember from Numbers chapter 22, I think, the son of Beor, who loved the gain of wrongdoing. So Balaam is hired by Balak of Moab to come and curse Israel. It was known that if the ones that he cursed were cursed and the ones that he blessed were blessed, and so, right? And he's saying these kinds of people, they've got some spiritual resources, they know some things, but they're going to be mercenaries with it. Of the gain of wrongdoing, that's the same words as we saw back in chapter 14, that they will be repaid wrong for the wages of wrongdoing. He was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. A commentator I was reading was saying, actually, it wasn't the donkey who rebuked Balaam. It was the angel that rebuked Balaam. Obviously, this guy got it wrong. And here's the thing. Peter doesn't mean to say that the donkey's words rebuke Balaam. He's saying that the fact that the donkey speak rebuke Balaam, because Balaam, just like the people in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Could I suggest to you that the essence of sin is the leaving of our proper station in the created order? The attempt to transcend our proper station in the created order is the essence of sin. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says that the angelic beings, when they sinned, were cast into pits of darkness. Well, how did they sin? They didn't have the law of Moses, right? How did they sin? Well, Jude says, Jude chapter 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but eternal chains of gloom and darkness until the judgment of the great day. So by aspiring to ascend, to grasp, to take hold, what we do is fall below our previous station. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, talking about choosing elders. He says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and what? Fall into the condemnation of the devil. Aspiring beyond our proper station. And the way the ancients understood this is that when we aspire beyond our place as a human, which, by the way, is filled with dignity, we fall down into the realm of the beasts. A perfect example of that is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 32. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty." While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Folks, I don't know how you came in this morning, but I know that I tend toward these kinds of things. And it seems relatively benign in a society that celebrates ambition. But I want us to understand, I want me to understand, that it is only through humility and submission. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in the form of a slave, submitted himself to a death, even on the cross. And having done that, has been exalted, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. That's the path. Our arrogance and our willfulness will simply destroy us in the short term and annihilate us in the end, because it has no place in a universe governed by only one supreme being. I'm going to pray, and then we have one song. I don't remember how it all goes. But anyway, we'll have a song, and then we'll have the communion. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, God. We do thank you for your word, and we pray that we could hear it this morning. That you would allow these things to travel into our hearts and then out through our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.